It's a very good chapter. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we are jumping over verse chapter 6 and 7, because we won't be able to go into all the details of the book, and we want to pick out some of the most important sections. And so we'll start with the first verse of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Brother Archie, will you read me? Just read around.
And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the priest, scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel.
And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month.
Speak of us before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law.
And Ezra the scribe stood upon the prophet of proofing of wood between the mason and the curtain, and beside him stood Nathaniah and Hanukkah and Uriah and Mordecai and on the right hand Hashabiah and Zechariah and Meshach.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
I'll read the 7.
Oh,
also, Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. All right, Ruth.
So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading.
The men of Jewish governor, as the priests and scribes, and Levites and prophets to say to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord our God, do not mourn or grieve, for all the people will be in the heard the words of the law.
And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
So the Levites filled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved.
And all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them.
And on the second day we gathered together the heads of the fathers of all the people, the priests, and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law.
And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live and breathe in peace for the seventh month.
And
they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth under the mount and fetch olive branches, palm branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees.
So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, as we have been going through this book of Nehemiah, we have seen their problems and their difficulties in rebuilding the wall, establishing, you might say, a testimony for the Lord, and being separate from all that which was around them. And yesterday we were looking at the fifth chapter, and we had brought before us some of the troubles that they had within. Now we're skipping over the sixth and seventh chapters. In the sixth chapter, we have brought before us how the wall was completed and how Nehemiah overcame various temptations that were set before him in order to stumble him. Sometimes we envy those who are in places of prominence and in places, you might say, of authority in the assembly of God's people, but such have special temptations. And that was true of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah had various temptations that were set before him. But we have in the sixth chapter how he overcame them all and how the wall was finally completed. And then in the seventh chapter, which we are not looking at, we have brought before us how he encouraged people to come into the city and live in the city. And so the names of those who were living in the city is given in the seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and some precious lessons, but nevertheless we're going to have to overlook them. God knows us, and God knows who we are and where we are, and God knows those who fear him and seek to walk according to his word. Now here in the eighth chapter of Nehemiah we have, you might say, the establishing of the word of God in the midst of the people. Now, if we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31 for a moment, let us just turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9, you notice that it says here, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." Now there we see that the Lord had made the decree that they were to read his law publicly in the hearing of all the people every 7 years, in order that the people might learn to fear the Lord, and that the children who are coming up might also learn to fear the Lord. But we know there were many things that the children of Israel neglected, and this was one of the things that they neglected, and for which, of course, they were taken into the land of captivity for a period of 70 years, because for 490 years, they had neglected to observe the sabbatical year that the Lord had decreed for them, and the result was that they were taken into captivity for 70 years. And so we find that beside neglecting the sabbatical year, letting the land rest for a whole year, they had also neglected the public reading of the Word of God. And the result was that the people got farther and farther away from God. And I think that that is a root trouble in our personal lives, in our family life, in our assembly life, and also in our national life, that we neglect the Word of God. That is where the trouble begins. And of course, it's a very sad situation
that in our schools today they have done away with the reading of the Word of God as well as of prayer. Although in some colleges they allow the reading of the Bible for comparative religious courses, but nevertheless, the children are not brought up under the sound of the Word of God to hear the Word of God, so the result is they don't know what God wants them to do. And the ignorance of the Word of God is appalling. You've all heard the story about how the fellow heard that Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that were destroyed by the judgment of God. And he says, well, I thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And, you know, there are so many stories about how little people know about the Word of God. And the reason for that is because they don't read it. And so we find here in this eighth chapter of the book of Nehemiah that it's beautiful to notice it says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. You know, I've got those three words underlined in my Bible. Bring the book. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, one commentator says, well, Nehemiah felt that the people had to have the Word of God, and so he and Ezra got together, and they got all the people together, and they said, well, now we want you to hear the Word of God. Well, that's not the way it was at all. It says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. It was the people. They wanted to hear the word. They wanted to hear the words of God. And it's a good thing when people want to hear the words of God, and they gather themselves together into the street of the water gate. Now you remember when we were in the third chapter of this book, and we were looking at the various gates, we were speaking about the water gate, and we said it was the place where they got water, and it was the place from which water was brought. The water gate is a picture to us of the Word of God, because the Word of God is likened to water. In the third chapter of John, when the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, he is not speaking about baptism. That water word water there does not mean baptism. Whenever baptism is meant, it is always used. In other words, the word baptism is meant. But in John's Gospel, the word water is, when it's used as in a symbolic sense like that, it is symbolic of the Word of God. And that's what the water represents. The water in that verse is the Word of the Gospel. Except a man be born of water, that is of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why is the water likened to water? Well, first of all, we know what happens if we don't get any rain. What happens to the crops? Why, the result is that we don't get very many crops if there's not water, because the rain that comes from heaven, as it sinks into the earth, it breaks up the soil so that it releases the nutrients so that the seed and the plant can gather from the soil the nutrients that it needs for growth and development. So one effect of the water is it breaks up the soil to release the nutrients in order that the plant might gain from it that which it needs. And as we shall see here, that is one effect of the Word of God. It breaks us down. It makes us realize, as it did here, what sinners we are. People think they're perfectly all right as long as they try to do the best they can, and the Word of God comes to us, and the Word of God brings before us, all have sinned. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that we can be saved. And so the word convicts us. The word breaks us down. Another thing the word does, water does, is word cleanse. Water cleanses us. And in that, it's a symbol of the gospel. The water is the word of the gospel which comes to you and me concerning the story of the Savior who came into the world to give his life for you and for me. And when you and I receive that Savior, when you and I receive that message, we are cleansed. We are washed from our defilement. We are clean. And a third thing that water does is, water not only breaks down, water not only cleanses, but water refreshes and sustains life. And that, of course, is what the Word of God does. The Word of God refreshes us. If we want refreshing, if you feel weary in soul, and you're just tired and you don't know where to turn, well, open the Bible and begin to read it. And as you read it, you'll notice how it refreshes your soul. Sometimes you're like the man who said, well, or the woman who says, well, I don't seem to get much out of the Bible. It just seems to go through me. And this person says, well, he says, you know, when you take a dirty basket down to the ocean or to the lake and you keep dipping it in that lake, even though that basket may not hold much water, that basket will be cleansed as a result of coming in contact with the water. And so that's what the Word does. The Word cleanses us and refreshes us. And you and I, if we want refreshing, we come to the Word. So they gathered themselves together as one man unto in the street of the gate, which is called the Water Gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, this is the first mention we have of Ezra in this book. And, of course, a number of years have passed. Ezra, we find, came to the land, to the city of Jerusalem many, many years before. And we don't have any mention of Ezra until this eighth chapter. In other words, it seems that Ezra is in the background, because Nehemiah is the man who's doing, you might say, much of the public work. God has various gifts, and he may use one man for a while, then he uses another man for a while. And there's no doubt that Ezra was primarily the man of the book, whereas Nehemiah was more of a practical man. He was more of a man who got down, you might say, to the people. Ezra was a man who was acquainted with the book. He was involved in the book. He was a scribe who prepared his heart to study the book, to obey the book, and to teach the book. And so he was a man who was in the book. And we find that there are different types of servants of God. There are those who are deeply taught in the Word, and then there are those who are very practical and energetic. But each man has his proper gift of God. And we don't have to say, well, this is my preacher and that's my preacher. Why, they're all the servants of God and they're all ours. As Paul says in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're all ours. Some people were saying, well, Paul's the man that I want. And the other one says, well, Apollos is the man that I want. Another one says, well, Peter's the man. He's the evangelist. He's the go-getter. He's the man that I want. Well, he says, they're all yours. And so that's the wonderful thing about the assembly of God's people, that we don't have one man, but we have many who have been set for the blessing and the building up of God's people. People say, well, don't you have a pastor? Oh, yes, we have more than one pastor. We're not like churches. They've got only one pastor, but we've got many. And that is God's order, because no one man, no matter who he is, will meet all the need of all the people all the time. And that's why God has a variety of servants, because there are a variety of needs. Just like not everybody likes a Ford. Some people like Chevrolet, others like Plymouth, and others like Dodge. And some people like ranch houses, others like colonial style, and others like a simple cottage. So we all have our different likes and tastes, and it's the very same spiritually. We all have different needs, and God gives us a variety of ministry to meet that need instead of limiting it to one man who's got to feed everybody. I think it's quite similar to what Abe Lincoln said. Abe Lincoln says you can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And that's the very same. You can please some of the people or feed some of the people all of the time. One man can, and one man can feed all of the people some of the time, but one man can't satisfy all of the people all of the time. And that's why God has a variety of gifts. And now we see Ezra brought, as it were, into prominence here. And it's very interesting to notice some of the things that are said about this reading. I might say that there are two readings of the Word of God in this eighth chapter of Nehemiah. In the first 12 verses, we have the public reading, where everybody was, and then from the 13th verse, and down through to the end, you might say, we have a reading for those who were chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and we find that they came to Ezra and Nehemiah, and they had a special reading in which they had a discovery that was made known to them. And just so, there is the public reading of the Scripture, and then there is the private reading where we learn from God. Now, I want to say that I think that the public reading of the Scripture is something that we're very careless about, and we think very little about. Oftentimes we think to ourselves, well, when's he going to stop reading? I wish he'd stop reading and start talking. I want to hear what he has to say. And we're more interested in what the preacher has to say or the person has to say than in what God has to say. Now, that's not the way it was with these people. These people were not waiting to hear what Ezra had to say or Nehemiah had to say or these other men had to say. They wanted to hear what God says. And that is the important thing, that we've got to get back to the Bible. It doesn't make any difference what Joe Balson says or what Billy Graham says or what so-and-so said. The important thing for you and me is this. What does God say? Because that's what I'm going to be held responsible for. I am responsible to know what God says and to do what God says. And that is what we have brought before us here. The important thing is, what saith the Lord? And that is, of course, where revival begins. When people begin to get back to the Word of God and they want to know, well, what does God say? I want to know what God says and I want to do what God says. That's the important thing. Because after all, you're not responsible for obeying what I say unless I am bringing before you the Word of God. And then you've got to see it for yourself to obey it. You don't have to obey it simply because I say it, but you obey it because this is what God says. And so we have here, it says here in this 8th chapter, and our time is flitting by, I want you to notice several things. It says, first of all, the people were all gathered together as one man, and they said, bring the book. We want to hear what the Word of the Lord says. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, I want you to notice, he didn't divide the men into one place and the women into the other place. They were all brought together. All that could understand. All that could understand. And it says here, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now, he's summing up what happened. Just think, and it's not only from 10 o'clock in the morning. My margin says that it was from the light of day. When we were in the Middle East, that's one thing we noticed. People get up awful early in the morning. They get up at the break of dawn. And even before the break of dawn, they're not sleeping till 9, 10 o'clock in the morning. They're up, at 5 o'clock and 5:30 in the morning, and it was from the very breaking of light until midday, probably from about 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning till about 12 o'clock, they just read in the Word of God. They just read in the Word of God. It was a real Bible reading. It was a real talk, a reading from the Word of God. Of course, they didn't have Bibles like you and I have. I suppose the very abundance of copies of the Bible makes us very careless about it. We don't appreciate it. If you consider the days gone by, even 300-400 years ago, the only people that had a copy of the Bible were the priests and the monks in the monastery, and copies of the Bible which were handwritten, and which probably cost a person, unless a person was wealthy, he didn't own the copy. And if you wanted to read the Word of God, if you could read, well, you'd have to go to the monastery, and there that copy of the book would be chained to a pulpit so nobody could run away with it. Here, you've all heard the story of a preacher who came to visit the elderly woman, and he said, I'd like to have a little reading with you. And so he says, she reaches down, brings a copy of the Bible. He says, do you read the Bible? Oh, yes, I read the Bible every day. Yes, I read it every day. And so he says, here's a pair of dust. Oh, that's where they are. I've been looking for them for the last 6 months. You see, availability of the Bible to us makes us careless and indifferent to it. It wasn't that way with these people. These people didn't have it. It was only the priest that had it. And so when the priest began to read, why, from morning until noon, they stood listening. And I want you to notice what it says about them. First of all, they had a desire to hear the word. And that, of course, is the question with us. Do we have a desire to hear the word? I mean to hear what God himself has to say to us. Then the second thing we notice is, in the third verse, it says, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That was the second thing. Their ears were attentive. In other words, they were listening very carefully to the reading. Do we listen very carefully to the reading of the public reading of the Word of God? Or do we think to ourselves, well, how long is he going to read? Boy, I wish he'd start talking. The ears of the people were very attentive to the reading of the Word of God. And it says in the fourth verse, and we have some very important lessons for those who do read the Word of God in public. It says, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ammi and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashbaniah, Zechariah and Meshulam. And here we have that when Ezra and those with him who stood beside him, there were 12 men here, they're all Levites and priests. Why, as they stood up, why, Ezra stood in a place where he stood above the people. In other words, so that everybody could see him. And I think that's very important when we read the Word of God in public, that we read it so that everybody can see us. And that's what Ezra did. He stood up on the pulpit. We, of course, have a pulpit. We call that the front. But the pulpit here was a platform that he stood on so that everybody could see him. And it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, they were going to hear the Word of God. And so when they heard, we're going to hear the Word of God, they stood up. That was an expression of reverence. They had reverence for the Word of God. You know, when we were in Israel, we went to the Wailing Wall, and the Wailing Wall, of course, was walled off. I mean, there was a banister and a gate there, and before I could go in to the Wailing Wall, they had little skull caps, and I had to put a skull cap on my head. And the reason for that is that when you come into the divine presence, as they thought they were coming into the divine presence, you put on a covering, because that is an expression of reverence in the presence of God. Today, women put on a covering and a man uncovers his head in the Christian congregation. In the Christian congregation, a man uncovers his head because his head signifies Christ and Christ is unveiled. Christ is head. A woman puts a veil on her head because her head is the man. And so she veils the man. There are not two heads in a Christian congregation. Christ is head. And when a woman is unveiled in a Christian congregation, she is saying man is head. And that is the reason why a woman wears a covering in a Christian congregation. That is why I am not like the Jew. I put a covering upon my head, because my head represents Christ, and I take the veil off. I take the covering off, because in the Christian assembly, Christ is manifested. I manifest my head. I am manifesting Christ. Christ is head. A woman puts a covering on her head because she is veiling man. Man is not head in the Christian congregation. Man is head in his home, but he is not head in the Christian assembly. In the Christian assembly, Christ is head. So here is my head. I take my hat off, because I am expressing, when I come into the congregation, Christ is head. Is Christ head in the assembly? Is Christ the head of the church? He certainly is. Man is not the head. Although in many churches, men are heads. Men run things according to their rules and regulations. And so when a woman comes into a congregation and she uncovers her head, she says, man is head. If I sit in the Christian congregation with my wife and I take off my head, I am expressing Christ is head. When my wife comes into the congregation and she uncovers her head, she says, man is head. And so there's the conflict. Who is head? Is it Christ or man? Is the body of Christ a two-headed organism? Is Christ head and man head? No. Man is not head, and so the woman covers her head. And that is the symbolism, one of the symbolism, one of the significance of, in the Christian congregation, covering the head on the part of the woman. Because when the men sit with their heads uncovered, they are expressing Christ as head. And so there is only one head in the church, and that is Christ. And that is expressed in the simple matter of the covering. Now, amongst the Israelites, they put a covering on their head, the man does, because to him it is a symbol of reverence. But Paul, in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says it is a symbol of the blindness of their heart, because they know not that Christ has been manifested. The Jew today does not believe that Christ has yet been manifested. They are still looking for the Messiah. See? And that's why a Jew, while he professes, he puts a covering on his head or a skull cap on his head as an expression of his reverence. Paul turns around in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians and he says it's an indication of their blindness, that they do not know, they do not believe that Christ has been manifested. And that's why he says in the third chapter, when their heart will turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And so, that is the significance. And so when they stood to, when they read the word of God, the people stood up. Now, I'm not saying we should stand up when we read the word of God, although in some countries they do. But it shows they were reverent. And I think reverence is something that certainly becomes us as believers. That when the word of God is opened, we should be attentive and we should be reverent. Respect the reading of the word of God, because the reading of the word of God is the voice of God himself. When I'm speaking about the Word of God, I may be the voice of God or I may not, depending on whether I'm speaking according to this book or not. But when I get to this book, I am reading the Word of God, and that is the voice of God, and surely becomes reverence. And then in the sixth verse, we find the fourth thing. It says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When Ezra opened the Word of God, he blessed the Lord. That is, he gave thanks to the Lord, and no doubt asked the Lord to bless the reading to the people. And all the people said what?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. And then it says also, Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin and all these men caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the law of God distinctly. Now here's a beautiful thing. They read in the Word of God distinctly. And that brings before us how the public reading of the Word of God should be. It should be distinctly so that people can catch what is read. Sometimes people just mumble through portions and they think just because they're reading it. But they read in the law of God distinctly. And it says, they gave the sense. In other words, they interpreted it. They perhaps come across a word that the people didn't understand. They explained what that meant. And you know, that's what we are to do. We are to give the sense. And it caused the people to understand the reading. See? In other words, when they read the Word of God and they explained it, the result was people understood the Word of God. And that should be the function of everyone who preaches and teaches or reads the Word or expounds it, that he explains it in such a way that people say, well, now I've read that before and I've never seen that, but now I see that. I see that. You know, when the Pilgrim Fathers came over to this country, as they were being, you might say, I won't say blessed, but they were being commended to God on their journey. The preacher who commended them to God said, and get into the Word of God, because I am sure that there are many things that God has yet to reveal to you from His Word. And when He reveals these things to you from His Word, then obey them. And that is the important thing, that you and I see things from the Word of God for ourselves. And that is the purpose of teaching and preaching. It is the purpose of the preacher is not to get people to say, my, isn't that a wonderful preacher? What did he say? Well, I remember distinctly a brother coming from Detroit, and they had a conference. And I said to him, who was there? And he named some big names in the conference. And then he said, I said, what did so-and-so preach on? Well, let me see. What did so-and-so preach on? Well, I don't remember what so-and-so preached on, but I remember a story that he told. Oh, what was the story? Well, he told the story about the woman who says, well, you know, in the Bible it says, grin and bear it. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to grin and bear it. Now, that's all he remembered, you see. In other words, the Scripture hadn't been opened. In other words, he didn't see anything from the Scripture. And that's why it's so good to bring our Bibles to the meetings. Because when we get our Bibles to the meetings and the Word of God is being explained, we can begin to see these things for ourselves. And we say, why? I see that. See? And so they caused them to understand the law of the Lord. And that's what we want. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to understand. You've heard the story of the of the Catholic who got converted and began to read the Bible. And so the priest came to see him, and he says, well, he says, Pat, how come you're reading the Bible? He says, well, he says, you know, he said, remember what St. Peter said? St. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And that's why I desire the sincere. Well, he says, but Pat, you know, God has made us the milkmen. And we're the milkmen who bring the milk, and you should depend upon us for the milk. Well, Pat says, you know, he says, I had a milkman who used to bring me milk, and he watered the milk down so much that it was so thin that I decided to get a cow for myself and get not only the milk but the cream. And he says, that's what I've been doing. I've been going to the Bible, and I've been getting not only the milk, but I'm getting the cream too for myself. Well, you know, that's just it. To understand the word of the Lord. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And see, that is what these men did. They read the word of God distinctly. They gave the sense. In other words, they gave what it meant. And when the people saw it, they understood it. And what was the result? Well, then we have the result. It says, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathar, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Now that was the effect of the word, you see. The effect of the word was that as they listened to that word, they wept. Why did they weep? You know why they wept? Why do you suppose they wept? Huh? Who has any idea as to why they wept?
Because they'd gotten away from it.
That's right. As they read it, as they heard it read, why, they realized, well, boy, this is where I failed. This is what I've been disobedient. And they began to weep. And that, of course, is what the Word of God does. The Word of God leads us to self-judgment and examining of our ways. And that's why some people don't like to read the Word of God. Because when they read the Word of God, it shows them things. Well, now, this is contrary to what we do in our church. And this is contrary to what I do in my life. And I don't act toward my husband this way. I don't act toward my children this way. I don't act toward my wife this way. And it begins to search us. And, you know, it begins to expose to ourselves where we're wrong. And you know, these people began to weep. And you know, that's really a good effect of the word. We'll see more about that in the ninth chapter. But these men say to them, they said, now, this day is holy. Mourn not, nor weep. Now, an unhappy, sad people, God doesn't want us unhappy and sad unless it leads us to self-judgment. He says here, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, while the word of God may cause us to be sad, he doesn't want us to be sad. He wants us to be glad, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not the sad Christian that's of any use to God. And God doesn't want us sad. God wants us joyful. God wants us happy. The reason why more people aren't happy is because they're neglecting the Word. They're disobeying the Lord. They're not doing the things the Lord wants them to do, and they wonder, well, why am I not happy? Well, get back to the Word of God. And the joy, you'll find joy. Jeremiah said in the 15th chapter, thy words were found. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist David said, and David had lots of gold, he says, your word is more precious to me than all the gold I've got. You know, we'll rise up early to go morning. We'll go to work to earn money, and it's necessary. We've got to support our families. We'll work from morning until night to make money, which passes away, which we lose in one way or another. But how much time do we spend over the true treasures, the true worthwhile Word of God? How much time? It is the Word of God which causes us joy. And so they say to them, go thy way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. And you know, it's only as you and I are in the Word of God that you and I have anything to share with others. How long has it been since you've shared something from the Word of God with somebody else? How long has it been since you've shared something with someone else? It says here, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. For all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Why, they were made happy because they understood and they had something to share with others. And that's what God wants us to do. That's where the joy of the Christian life comes. When you and I are enjoying the Word of God and sharing with others. I like to go fishing. And I remember one time my wife and two boys and I were on a little trip in Lower Michigan, about 50 miles north of Grand Rapids. We were staying on a farm there with some Christian friends. And the boys, of course, were just lads, and we wanted to do some fishing. So I said to the brother, as I looked from his kitchen, I looked over to a field that he had. He was a farmer and had quite a bit of land. And I said, why, you got a lake on your land right there. Are there any good fish there? He says, no. He says, there's not very good fish there. I says, well, it looks pretty good. He says, yes, but he says, if you get up close, you'll notice something wrong. He says, that pool is stagnant. He says it's got water coming into it, but it's got no outlet. And he says the result is that lake is stagnant. It wasn't a big lake, but he says it's stagnant. The fish in it aren't any good. He says, you want to go over to that lake over there. And that's a clear lake. And that's a good water, and it's got good fish, which we did. But I learned a lesson. I learned this lesson. That I'm like that lake, and if all I've got is an inlet, if I'm only taking in, no matter what I'm taking in, no matter how much I'm learning, I'm going to get stagnant if I don't give it out. I've got to have an outlet. And so we've got to have an outlet. We've got to give out what we get, or otherwise we become stagnant. And that's the way it was with these people. They gave. Now I might say the secret of the Christian life is to give. Give. We've got to give. The man, husband, has to give of himself to his wife, to his children. The wife has to give. Children have to give. We have to give in our Christian life. Not necessarily only money. Give of ourselves. Give of what we learn. Pass out and pass on the things that God makes known to us. And as we do, that's where we'll find the joyful life. If you get stagnant and you feel kind of weary, well, go out and visit somebody and talk to them about the Lord. Visit some sick person, or write a letter to some sick person, or write a letter to someone and give, and you'll find that you'll receive a blessing. And so these people, they ate and they drank and they went out and shared with others. And the result was, they were filled with joy. And that's the secret of joy in the Christian life. Learn to give. It's not get, get, get. People say something like, I don't get much there. Well, how much do you give? What are you giving? And so that is the secret to give. Well, that was the public reading. We find that they had a desire. We find that they were attentive to the word. We find that they were reverent. We find that they thanked God for it. We find that they wept over the word of God. We find that they shared what they had, and the result was they were filled with joy. And that's a good verse to learn. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Eight words. Every one of us can learn those eight words. Then in the 13th verse it says, and on the second day they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. You know, when we get into the Word of God, we're going to discover things. And that's what happened here. They discovered something that they had been neglecting. Something that had been neglected for over 1,000 years. Because we find here in the 17th verse that they had not sat under booths since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day. Something that they had forgotten for 1,000 years. Now, they had kept the feast of tabernacles, but they found that associated with that feast they were to sit in booths for a period of 7 days, gather branches together and just make themselves booths, leave their homes and sit in these booths to signify that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they were traveling on. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial kingdom. Now, I heard a story one time, or read a story. We all know who the Rothschilds are. The Rothschilds are the big bankers of Europe. They are Jews, of course. And they are the big bankers of Europe and have palatial mansions. And it is said that on this one occasion, this guest was being shown through the palatial mansion of Baron Rothschild. And of course, everything was immaculate, luxurious, beautiful. From room to room, from bath to bath, everything was in immaculate order. Everything was just most exquisite beauty and luxury. And finally, they came into the last room. And when he got into the last room, why, they found part of the ceiling was unfinished. Everything else was in perfect order. And the person looked at that ceiling and thought, that's strange. That's strange. Why would that be? And the Baron says, you probably are surprised that in a mansion like this, this room should be unfinished. He said, well, yes, frankly, I am, the person says. I don't remember whether it was only one or several. Yes, we are. Well, he says, we Orthodox Jews always leave one room unfinished in our homes to ever remind ourselves that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are not here forever. We are strangers and pilgrims. You know, that's a good thing for husbands to remember when their wives get after them. Well, you know, after all, we're strangers. But they were ever reminded, and they were told that one of the laws associated with the Feast of Tabernacles was they were to put up booths to remind themselves of this. We are only strangers and pilgrims here, and we are traveling on to the kingdom of our Lord, where everything will be perfect and everything will be for eternity. And you know, this, of course, is one of the things that is associated with the Feast of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? How long is the Lord's Supper? It is till He comes. You know, when believers began, and you'll notice as you go in the scriptures, when people got back to the Word of God, that's where revival begins. That's where restoration begins. And when we get to the Word of God and begin to read the Word of God and search the Word of God, God is going to show us things that we have never seen before. And when they were shown this, what did they do? It says here in the 16th verse, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. There was very great gladness. You see, when they found something in the Word of God that they had been neglecting, and they did it, the result was they had very great gladness. You know, many people like to study the Bible, and many people like to talk about the Bible, but the real test comes in obeying the Bible. That's where the real test comes, and that's where the blessing comes. The blessing comes in doing it. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See? And so when they saw this, they did it. And the result was, there was very great gladness. And that's where the blessing comes. When you and I do what God shows us. See? And of course, as I said, observing the Lord's Supper is only till He comes. We're always reminded, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. We're reminded the Lord Jesus lives for us because we remember Him, and we're reminded He's coming again. You know, a preacher was talking to an evangelist. He says, I don't believe in this second coming of Christ. I don't believe in that. I love the Lord. I believe that He died for me. But I believe that when I die, I'll go to be with the Lord. That's the coming of Christ for me. And I don't believe in the second coming of Christ. And so the evangelist said to him, do you observe the Lord's Supper? Well, yes, I observe the Lord's Supper. Well, how are you going to observe it? Observe it till He comes. Well, He's coming. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're expressing He's coming again. And so that's the hope. We're looking for Him to come. And then notice this last verse. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. Now, of course, they kept the feast 7 days. And the 7 days, of course, they read the book every day. If you begin to read the book from the first day to the last, that's a good daily habit, to read the book. To begin and read some, and then the next day read some, and just read the book from the first day to the last. I think that's a good practice for daily life. Daily, read the Word of God. Daily, get something from God for your soul. And it says, they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And so we see the important place that the Word of God took in that congregation of people. And it is the Word of God that has the important place in the congregation of God's people today. And you and I should be very careful to remember that when God speaks, you and I should be very reverent, and you and I should listen and learn and do. And the result is, we'll be a channel of blessing, and we ourselves will experience great blessing in doing what the Lord wants us to do. Now, are there any questions? Our time is... Are there any other thoughts?
I was just thinking when you're talking about giving, that's why they call that sea and the land of Israel dead, because it has no outlet.
That's right. It has no outlet. The Dead Sea. There's many Christians that are dead because they're not giving of themselves. Are there any questions?
The Dutch people all stand when they read the Bible.
Do they?
Of the Reformed, Christian Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How did you spoke citizenship? I've known men that didn't believe in voting because they said
it. I was just thinking that this is not the only place in Scripture where the book of the law had been lost. Of course, the